This morning I want to begin a little study in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 on the seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. I've preached in my time here as pastor through the book of Revelation at least twice. I probably have preached through these seven letters once or twice by themselves. But in keeping with our theme of the year of taking the gospel into my world, I want to look at these letters this morning in the particular aspect of evangelism in the church and how things affect that ministry. Before we get into the letters this morning, I want to give you some rules for interpretation of these things, and specifically chapters 2 and 3. First of all, the seven churches, or the seven letters, were written to seven churches that were existing in John's day. These were actual churches on the face of the planet. They weren't necessarily representative of or fictitiously put in there. They were real churches. They had real strengths. They had real weaknesses, real problems that they were facing. And John is writing the book of Revelation to these seven churches and encouraging them, admonishing them, exhorting them, sometimes shaking a finger at them, but giving them some insight as to what was going on. Therefore, while the seven churches may depict the character of the church age, and some Bible expositors get off on that, they see the Ephesus church as being part of the apostolic church and throughout history up to the Laodicean age, which would be the church right before Christ's rapture of it. And I think there is a valid application of that. While those things may be true, they should be understood as addressing the strengths and weaknesses of all churches throughout the entire church age. Not only was the letter to the church at Ephesus written for Ephesus, it was written for us. The same way with Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Got them all seven there. That's good. So that's the idea as we look at this morning. And we're going to look at the first seven verses in Revelation chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open it. I'll have the text up on the screen so I can highlight some things that way. But I do encourage you to read along in your Bibles. I will not be looking at every jot and tittle of every verse, but pointing out some things that go along with the subject at hand. First thing we want to look at is the positive features of the Ephesian church. And the first thing we see here is John, or Jesus, is writing through John, and he says, "I know thy works." Here was a church that had various ministries. And notice it is plural. It's not your work, but your works. A number of different ministries that were going on that they were involved in. Not only did they have works, but they labored. The difference between these two words is simply that the works describe what they did. Labor describes how they did it. The word labor literally means to work to the point of exhaustion. And consequently, we put those two together and we find that in the ministry of Ephesus, they had a number of things going on to reach people with biblical revelation, and the people of the church were enthusiastically laboring at it. It has been said of the modern church that 10% of the congregants do 90% of the work. Heard that before? I'm thankful that that's not true of this ministry here. But at the Ephesian church, probably it was 90% of the people that were doing 100% of the work. A real vibrant ministry that was going on. Thirdly, they had patience. The word patience in the original is a word that can also be translated endurance. In fact, probably a better translation is the word endurance. It's the Greek word hupomone, hupo meaning under, and meno to abide. It's to exist under the pressure of something. Consequently, they endured different things. And I think this, since it's used twice here, has particular reference to their labors, to their work. whenever you're involved in ministry, it doesn't always go the way you'd like it to go. There are people that will object to what they had to do. There are people that wouldn't care. There are people that would actually fight with them. And these Ephesians in their ministries just didn't give up. They weren't discouraged from it. So they had patience. Not only that, they had a standard of holiness in their living. They could not bear them which were evil. It's interesting, if you look at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and compare it with his epistle to the Corinthians, the differences in the churches. The book of Ephesians is a book of spiritual maturity, but the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. In fact, he says, you guys are very carnal. Now, they were taking each other to legal system and suing each other. They had immorality going on in the church, and they were actually boasting of that immorality. But here at Ephesus, they said, no, we have a standard of living that God has prescribed. We are called to be holy, and we're going to do it. And if you're not a part of that movement, that ministry, that mindset, you're not going to be part of us. Not only that, they were concerned with doctrinal accuracy. Those that came along who said they were apostles, who would speak with authority from God, well, they weren't just going to accept anything that came down the road. They were going to check them out. And some of them probably were valid in their theology, and some of them were liars. And they would not have anything to do with that. Next, they were evangelistically minded. They gave birth. I believe that has reference both to individuals as they shared one-on-one and probably corporately as a ministry, and they're sharing one-on-one. They had enough converts that they would start churches and were church planters. So they were very evangelistically minded. Once again, they had patience. They endured. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul and his ministry as he went from town to town to town. He didn't always meet a receptive crowd. In fact, many places they ran them right out of town. And undoubtedly that was true of the Ephesian church. But yet they endured. They didn't give up. They labored. They were dedicated to the task. They kept after it. They didn't stop. Nothing discouraged them. They fainted not. Now look at those six things that are there. That's all good stuff, isn't it? If you would look at a church like that and say, wow, here's a church that has a lot going on. The people are really at it. They're consistent in their work. They have a standard of holiness that really is great. They know their word inside and out, and they're reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's almost the perfect church, isn't it? Almost. A lot of positive features, but they had a primary failure, and that's simply this. They left their first love. I titled this message this morning, The Church That Turned Left, from this phrase here. They were going down the road, and they were making good progress towards their stated goal of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But somewhere along the line, they turned left. They got off the track, and they left their first love. Well, what is the identity of this first love? The word first is a word that can mean first in the order of progression or chronology. Sunday is the first day of the week. It is also a word that can mean first in the matter of priority. And I think both are true in this case, but the emphasis being on the matter of priority. They left the most important love that they had. Well, what is that love? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was asked by a bunch of scribes and lawyers toward the end of his ministry, and they said, good master, what is the most important? What is the first of the commandments? 613 different commandments found in the Old Testament, and they always were debating amongst themselves which had a greater priority than the other. And he said to them, the first, the most important, is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with everything you've got. That's the first. The second is like unto it, is love your neighbor as yourself. But the first, the primal thing about living is to love God. And here's a church that were doing all the things that God wanted them to do, but they turned left, or for you, that way. They got off the path, and they were doing it without the right motivation. Well, what difference does it make? I mean, after all, they were doing all the right things, weren't they? Well, they were, but there's a necessity to having the right motivation. Let me give you three things that this motivation is purposeful for. It is the basis of obedience to the commandments of Christ. John chapter 14, in the upper room discourse, before his crucifixion, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Don't keep them because you must, but keep them because you love me. Well, what difference does it make as long as you keep them? The difference is this. There are times when you know that you should do something or shouldn't do something, and temptation comes along and you want to do that which is the opposite. I've been thinking about losing some weight. Notice I said I've been thinking about it. Because in the middle of the afternoon or the middle of the evening, my mind says to me, "Why don't you go for a snack?" And I say to myself, "I really shouldn't do that if I'm going to accomplish my objective. I know, but Swiss cheese and Ritz crackers, who can turn that down? I can't. That's my favorite." So I've been thinking about going on a diet. If I loved my doctor more than I love my Swiss cheese and Ritz crackers, I wouldn't give in to the temptation. We obey consistently based on what we love the most. It's as simple as that. And when we stop loving the most important thing, we'll find that our obedience wavers. Let me ask you this morning, if we were to measure your love by your obedience to the will of God, would you have turned left? Second thing, our love for Christ is the basis of our service to the saints of God. In John chapter 21, remember this was post-resurrection appearance, and Jesus said, "You guys get up on into Galilee, I'll meet you there." And they got up there, and Peter says, "Well, he's not here. Let's go fishing." And they went out in the boat and they fished all night, didn't catch a thing. And in the morning they're rowing to the shore and they see this person on the shore and he says, "Cast your net on the other side." And okay. And they pull up this gigantic catch of fish and all of a sudden they realize, oops, that's the Lord out there. They finally get to shore and they're having breakfast and nothing is being said. And at the end of the breakfast, Jesus looks into Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Now the "these" could be more than the rest of the disciples. Because Peter said, "Lord, if everyone else would deny you, I will never deny you." Well, he did. Do you love me more than these? You made that statement that your love was so great, but do you really love me more than these? Or it could mean, do you love me more than these fishes that you've been laboring at all night? Or maybe it means both. I kind of have a feeling it has the idea of both. "Peter, do you love me?" Well, Peter says, "Lord, you got me on that one." And he said, "Feed my sheep." The second time he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Now, no, this time, not more than these, but "do you love me?" "Lord, I really want to say yes, but Lord, you know my heart." Peter says, "Feed my lambs." Or God says to him, "Feed my lambs." Third time he says, Peter, do you love me? This time he changes the verb from agape, which is a sacrificial type of love, to phileo, which is a warm, embracing type of brotherly love. Peter says, Lord, you know my heart. And he says, feed my sheep. Three times, do you love me? Three times, feed my sheep. Love is the basis for our service to the saints of God. Do you know why it's necessary to have love for Christ in ministering to the saints of God? Because the saints of God aren't always saintly. I went out of my way and I did all this for that person, and they didn't even say thank you. That's it. I'm done serving. Well, why were you serving? For yourself or for your Savior? A love for Christ is the basis of our service to the saints. Thirdly, it's the basis of our witness to the lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul talking about, in context about his ministry of evangelism, he says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The love of Christ constrains us. That of Christ can be understood two different ways. Our love for Christ and Christ's love for us. His love for us constrains us. Our love for Him should constrain us to be involved in the ministry of reaching lost people. Why is that? For God so loved the world. Just think of it. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, if that guy would get his act together, maybe I'd share the gospel with him. No, if you'd share the gospel with him, maybe he'd get his act together. You see, it takes love to do that. Let me ask you a question. In your service, whether it be to the saints of the church or the lost of the world, if that was the measure of your love for Christ, and Jesus asked you, do you love me? How would you answer Him? Well, Lord, I took a left-hand turn. That was the failure of the Ephesian church. They lost their love, and consequently, their ministry was in peril. Look at this prescribed fix for the Ephesian church. It begins with the word remember. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. I want you to go back in time when you first got going, when you first started doing all these things for me. What was it like back then? A lot of people believe that it's possible to fall in love at first sight. I don't think that is probable. I guess it's possible, but I don't think it's very probable. Love, by its true definition, takes time to develop. But it does develop over time. Some of you have heard how Carol and I became Mr. and Mrs. And if you haven't, I'm going to share it again, and I promise it won't cost me lunch. Carol was hired by my father when he opened his restaurant. She was one of the original group of employees, and at the very beginning, when I first knew her, I was her boss. I could say, do this, and all she could do was do it. That was a long time ago. Well, maybe it will cost me lunch. And there was no love at first sight. She was just an employee. But over the course of time, I began to observe her and a number of other of the employees. Well, I observed all the employees. But I noticed that she came to work and she was always on time. When she came to work, she was neat in her appearance. When she came to work, she worked hard. She was a laborer. When we had opportunities to converse, I found that she had a very pleasing personality. And over the course of time, I kept saying to myself, these are the things that I really appreciate in her. And over the course of time, I got up enough nerve and I said, will you go out with me? And she said, yes. And to make a short story long, we dated for a while and love grew. But it wasn't too long that I said, this is the person that I want for the rest of my life. And I asked her to marry me, and she said, yes. Unfortunately, in many cases, after the I do's have been said, love diminishes. It turns left. I have been so fortunate to live with a woman whose qualities that I recognized early on have gotten greater and greater and greater and greater. And consequently, I know I love her more and more and more and more. You see, God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit are perfect. They can't get any greater. But your love for them should grow on a daily basis. And unfortunately, in the lives of many, many Christians, they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a relationship with God and the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they say, isn't this great? Oh, how I love the Lord. And as time goes on, they turn left. Do you know how I realized more love for my wife? I kept speaking to her. I kept conversing with her. I kept interacting with her. Kept doing things with her. And she was kind enough to do things with me. And our relationship has grown infinitely. Well, maybe not infinitely. What's the word? It just went right out of my mind. Where you exponentially, that's it. Remember from where when thou art fallen. Well, when you first came to Christ, wasn't there that interaction? Wasn't that talking to Him, listening to Him, talking to you, doing things with Him as He walked by your side? And you turned left. Remember. Go back to those days and repent. Turn around. Recognize that you've gotten off the track and turn around and do the first works. Return. Get back to doing what is most important. All those lists of things, your works and your labor and your patience and your holiness and your doctrinal accuracy and your evangelism, they're all important, but even more important than that is your love. Do the first works. And the rest will follow along. What happens if you don't? Well, the predicted future of the Ephesian church is this. I will come quickly. You see, the turning left is probably imperceptible. You don't realize that you've turned left. It just happens that you kind of meander off the path. But if you get so far, the Lord says, I'm going to come quickly, suddenly. And there will be a suspended ministry. I'm going to remove your candlestick out of its place. Now, in verse 1, he talks about walking amongst the candlesticks. And the idea here is a candlestick is that which gives light to the world. And he said, I'm going to take it, remove it. It's not going to give any light. You'll be doing all these things, probably the works and the labor and the doctrinal accuracy and all that other stuff is going to continue, but it's going to be ineffective. It just won't produce any desired results unless you return. Get back on the right path. Let me ask you this morning, how much do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you here this morning because, well, this is the thing you have to do? It's Sunday. We always go to church on Sunday. I hope that's true. But if you're here not because you love the Lord that's being worshipped here, but because you have to go to church. I remember as a young boy, unsaved, I tried to keep my brother quiet in bed in the morning because if he was noisy, he woke up my parents, and if my parents woke up, we had to go to church. And I didn't want to go to church. But I found a Savior who loved me. And now I don't want to stay away from the worship of Him. Do you love the Lord God with all of your being? You see, that's going to affect every avenue of ministry. Don't say, well, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this. Those things might be good. But what is this doing? Who's it beating for? Let's pray. Father, to love You as You deserve is beyond human capability. But I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit of God who enables us to do just that if we allow Him to. Lord, for every Christian here this morning, every person who has trusted Jesus Christ to be their Savior, widen our hearts. Multiply the size of them exponentially to love You beyond human comprehension, simply on account of Your love for us. And Lord, should there be one here this morning who has never received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, may they recognize today that great love of Calvary, where Jesus Christ hung on the cross and bore their sins in His own body and died, paid the righteous demands of an infinitely holy God with His blood, died for them. And that simply by faith they might receive Him as Savior today. Lord, may the Holy Spirit of God have no rest in the heart of that person, should there be one, until they come to recognize their need and Your provision for salvation. Lord, do a great work that we might not just go through the motions, but that our hearts might beat for You. In Jesus' wonderful name I pray. Amen.